read in the Word of God, first in the New Testament, the account of Christ's triumphal entry into Jerusalem, and then our passage for the day in the Old Testament in the prophecy of Joel. Mark, the Gospel according to Mark chapter 11, and the first 10 verses. And we'll have a word with the little ones about this afterwards. Mark chapter 11 and verse 1. As they approached Jerusalem and came to Bethphage, the house of figs, and Bethany at the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two of his disciples, saying to them, "Go to the village ahead of you, and just as you enter it, you will find a colt tied there, which no one has ever ridden." And we'll speak to the little ones a little about that later on. "Which no one has ever ridden. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, 'Why are you doing this?' tell him, 'The Lord needs it, and will send it back here shortly.'" They went and found a colt outside in the street, tied at a doorway, and as they untied it, some people standing there said, "What are you doing untying that colt?" They answered as Jesus had told them to, and the people let them go. When they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their cloaks over it, he sat on it. Many people spread their cloaks on the road, while others spread branches they had cut in the fields. Those who went ahead and those who followed shouted, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord," quoting from the 118th Psalm, verses 25 and 26. "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." Hosanna, the word means save now. Hosanna. Blessed is he, the Savior, who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father, David. Hosanna in the highest. Now the little prophecy of Joel, which you find between Hosea and Amos amongst the minor prophets. And we are in the second chapter this morning, and the first 17 verses, half of this chapter. And those of you who were here a week or two ago when we looked at the first chapter, we are alternating the prophecy of Joel with the lamentations of Jeremiah just now. And those of you who are here when we read the first chapter will see there was a great deal about plagues of locusts, speaking of judgment on God's people because the locusts devastate the land when they come in their millions. The second chapter of Joel. "Blow the trumpet in Zion, sound the alarm on my holy hill. Let all who live in the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming. It is close at hand, a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and blackness, like dawn spreading across the mountains." Notice this stark, contrasting, paradoxical figure. "Like dawn spreading across the mountains, a large and mighty army comes, such as never was of old, nor ever will be in ages to come. Before them fire devours, behind them a flame blazes. Before them the land is like the Garden of Eden, behind them a desert waste. Nothing escapes them. They have the appearance of horses, these locusts. They gallop along like cavalry. With a noise like that of chariots, they leap over the mountaintops like a crackling, fire-consuming stubble, like a mighty army drawn up for battle. At the sight of them, nations are in anguish. Every face turns pale. They charge like warriors. They scale walls like soldiers. They all march in line, not swerving from their course. They do not jostle each other. Each marches straight ahead. They plunge through the defenses without breaking ranks. They rush upon the city. They run along the wall. They climb into the houses. They like thieves they enter through the windows. Before them the earth shakes, the sky trembles, the sun and moon are darkened, and the stars no longer shine. Joel, in his third chapter, returns to this about the sun and moon being darkened. You remember, quoted in Acts chapter 2. The Lord thunders at the head of his army. You see, there's a double reference of the plague of locusts and the appearance of God's enemies to punish his backsliding people, Israel. The Lord thunders at the head of his army. His forces are beyond number, and mighty are those who obey his command. The day of the Lord is great. It is dreadful. Who can endure it? Even now, declares the Lord, appealing to his people in view of the judgment to come, return to me with all your heart, with fasting and weeping and mourning. Rend your heart and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and abounding, overflowing in love, and he relents from sending calamity. Who knows but that he may turn and have pity and leave behind him a blessing, not devastation. Grain offerings and drink offerings for the Lord your God, that will be the blessing. Blow the trumpet in Zion, declare a holy fast, call a sacred assembly, gather the people, consecrate the assembly, bring together the elders, gather the children, those nursing at the breast, everyone. Let the bridegroom leave his room and the bride her chamber. Let the priests who minister before the Lord, weep between the temple porch and the altar. Let them say, spare your people, O Lord. Do not make your inheritance an object of scorn, a byword among the nations. Why should they say among the peoples, the Gentiles, the pagans, where is their God? Amen. May God bless to us his holy word. The prophecy of Joel, the second chapter, and verses 1 to 17. This chapter, although still about locust plagues, is different from chapter 1, in that while chapter 1 describes rather more the appalling effects of these creatures in the land when they have passed by, the first part of chapter 2 describes the actual invasion itself, although there is less doubt here than in chapter 1 that more than locusts are being prophesied, even armies of man. And as you read the verses, sometimes you're thinking of locusts and sometimes you're thinking of invading armies. And that's the intention of the prophet and the Holy Spirit. The day of the Lord is close at hand, we read. The day of the Lord is close at hand. Nonetheless, the passage does not describe the actual final day of the Lord, as indeed Matthew chapter 24 and Revelation, the book of the Revelation, do describe in sometimes lurid and glorious terms the day, the final day of the Lord, the last judgment, as we say. This passage doesn't do that, but warns of the precursors, of the harbingers of that day. And there have been such throughout history. God has visited his people a number of times and still visiting his people. The judgments of God are abroad in the earth, we sometimes say. And that is verily true. And this has happened many times before and will happen again at various junctures in history before the Lord comes finally with the last judgment. And as we were saying last evening at prayer, the day of grace is ended. And if we see this prophecy of Joel as written very early in Israel's history, although I must say that many scholars see it as written very, very late, and they're completely, all the scholars, conservative scholars and liberal scholars, they're all divided as to whether this prophecy is very early or very late. Very few believe it is in the midst of Israel's history. But if we see this prophecy of Joel, as I certainly do, as written very early in the history of the Israelite monarchy, certainly not later than the time of Judah's King Joash. You remember your Old Testament history? There were two Joashes, one in the northern kingdom when the kingdoms were divided, and the one, you know, that struck the arrows, but not enough. Well, it's not he. This King Joash, in whose time I'm inclined to believe the prophecy was written, you'll read of this in 2 Chronicles chapters 22 and 23, or 2 Kings chapter 11. This Joash was the boy king who was hidden from his outrageous grandmother, Athaliah, she being a daughter of Jezebel herself, in the time of Joash then. If the book was written anything near that time, then that is near enough to the end of the northern kingdom. The end of the northern kingdom would not have been more than 70 years ahead of that. When the kingdom's wickedest, before indeed the kingdom's wickedest king Ahab and wickedest queen Jezebel were ruling and seeking to destroy every true prophet of God. But the kingdom, in a sense, was at the height of its wickedness then. But then came this Athaliah, who became the wife of the king of Judah, and she wanted to reign for generations indeed, and slew all her grandchildren except this boy king Joash. And then she herself was slain when he grew to years, when he could assume the throne. That would have been some 20 years before the writing of the prophecies of Amos, and 40 years before the writing of the prophecy of Hosea. But back to our chapter. Our chapter begins with the trumpet, which notably in Scripture and elsewhere presages danger and often, biblically speaking, judgment, the trumpet of judgment. And we read much about trumpets at the end of the age. But the trumpet speaks of judgment at any time right up to the final judgment. The trumpet shall sound, sings the bass soloist in Handel's Messiah. The trumpet shall sound and the dead shall be raised. When the trumpet of judgment sounds, the people, we read in the first verse, are to tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming, and every interim judgment is but a fresh assurance and a further warning to God's people that God is coming to judge the world.
And he goes on to say, it's to be a day of darkness. Now, Amos, you see, later on, as I believe, Amos speaks about a day of darkness. Listen to what he says, Amos 5 and 18. Woe to you who long for the day of the Lord. Some were looking for it, thinking it would be a day of triumph for God's people. But they were so sinful that it wouldn't be a day of triumph. It would be a day for them. It would be a day of judgment. Why do you long for the day of the Lord? That day will be darkness, not light. It will be as though a man fled from a lion only to meet a bear. As though he entered his house and rested his hand on the wall only to have a snake bite him. Will not the day of the Lord be darkness, not light? Says Amos. Pitch darkness without a ray of brightness, he says. And in the midst of the darkness, you see, as Joel says here, like a dreadful dawn. What a paradox is this. Like a dreadful dawn. Seeing a plague of locusts blackening the sky. As a dreadful dawn comes the locust army. But you see, it is horses. The locusts are like horses if you saw them closely. It is horses, cavalry, not insects that are coming. And so the prophet describes their coming, and they spread across the mountains, and as they go, they sweep everything bare. What we would now call a scorched earth policy. And the plagues of locusts knew all about that, and so did the people that were ravaged by them. And then also there is the fire metaphor. Fire is mentioned twice, as if a little like Hiroshima or Nagasaki, the site of them after the atomic bombs, the whole place, everything green, even the bark of trees, is gone. And there is as if the whole place had been devastated by fire, and Joel sees that. And where formerly there was luscious productivity, like the Garden of Eden, he says, after they have passed, there is desolation. Desolation. Now, immediately apply that to our world today. How true this is today. Go to practically any of the countries enslaved to what I dare to call fascist communism, because it isn't communism. Go to any of the countries enslaved by fascist communism. Where there used to be plenty, there is now famine. Poland being one of the worst examples, and also Czechoslovakia, but others. Even in Russia itself, and Moscow, with its interminable queue. The welfare of the people and the standard of living is always second to the pursuit of power, the lust for power. Absolute fascist, not really communist, but fascist power. Karl Marx would turn in his grave if he saw Russia today. Not Lenin. He was the gangster. And you see, it was something of the same sort of scourge that devastated Israel over and over again in the times of the invasion of the Assyrians, who came and took bodily out of the land the 10 tribes, and then the Babylonians, the Chaldeans, later on, more than 100 years later, who came and took away the tribes of Judah and Benjamin to Babylon. Dreadful. And the succeeding verses of the chapter, from, say, verse 4 or 5, from verses 4 and 5 up to verse 10, see that the picture is more of the locusts again in their terrible power to appall and to frighten
than of armies. The very sound of them like the crackling of fire, consuming stubble, and the very sight of them darkening the sky and making faces turn pale with sheer fear. Because these creatures and the armies they represent, especially the Assyrians, are so relentless as they advance, keeping their ranks like well-trained soldiers. And soon they're everywhere until they practically blot out nature itself. And you see, the relentlessness of these foes, if we're thinking now of mighty armies of Assyrians or Babylonians, the relentlessness is from the Lord. God's enemies are being used. They are God's rod of judgment. But the judgment is from the Lord, and is of such a nature that we cannot any longer hear, at least I cannot any longer hear, distinguish different elements of punishment. Because there are two important elements of punishment in the Bible. You may remember, those of you who are here, that in Lamentations chapter 2, we were distinguishing between the Lord permitting his people's enemies, or even sending his enemies to punish his own people Israel. Distinguishing between that and the Lord himself raising his own holy hand to smite his people. A distinction. You must observe that distinction. Verse 12 suggests that this is the Lord himself at the head of his army of the heavenly host, leading them to his judgment of his own people. And it's very, very terrible. And you see, we must keep in our minds all the time that we are seeking, all the time that as believers we are seeking to enjoy the fruits of our Lord's worlds of grace. We must keep in mind the fact that the Lord is also coming to judge. We must never forget that. And the world, as well as the church, needs to know that. The world, in a sense, needs to know it more than the church needs to know it, because in its direst deeds, it affects the coming of God's judgment affects them in a fearful, permanent way that it does not affect the Lord's people, who will be saved in the day of judgment, when he comes to take them home. But both need to know that the Lord is coming to judge his people and to judge his enemies, as well as to retrieve and rescue and bless his people and banish his enemies forever. We, you see, if we are right with the Lord, should be looking forward to the Lord's coming, because his coming spells deliverance. Deliverance from this present evil world, when God takes over in Jesus Christ and sets everything right. Natural? Oh, to think of God setting the world of nature right is absolutely wonderful. Natural, spiritual, and eternal. Everything will be set right. And we must live in the light of that glorious hope all the time. I think we would despair otherwise, that God is coming to bless his people and reconstitute the universe in grace and power and blessing. What a thought, isn't it? But you see, in applying this half chapter of Joel, I'm not very sure whether we should put the stress on final judgment, because that concerns the damned, doesn't it? Although the unbelieving wicked suffer in God's interim judgments as well, as we may do, as, for example, in the destruction of Hitler and his fellow monsters. They suffered judgment then, and that was interim judgment. I'm not very sure whether we should put the stress on the final judgment, because that concerns the wicked, the damned. But you see, the warnings, on the whole, also concern the Lord's own backsliding people. so that we must do our own share of repenting. And that's the theme this morning. We must do our own share of repenting, either on our own personal or communal or domestic account, or on behalf of the whole church, like Jeremiah did. He did it. Jeremiah repented as if he were the worst sinner in Judah. You know that. There are screens in his prophecy about that. He repented as if he were the worst sinner in the land. And there is no doubt that he did so as a kind of type of the Lord, who really took the punishment of our sin. He really took the punishment of the sins of his own upon his stainless shoulders. We've got good examples for repenting. And we must do our share of repenting. And this is what the prophet now turns to from verses 12 to 17. You see it there. Rend your heart and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and passionate, slow to anger and overflowing in love, and he relents from sending calamity, etc. Now, we evangelicals are often found separating ourselves from the church at her worst today. Not least, I suppose, because it has cost us unspeakably. Douglas Sutherland was saying what it has cost here through the years. He was saying this at Bible study on Wednesday, one of the most wonderful Bible studies we've ever had on a Wednesday from dear Douglas Sutherland. He was saying that Wednesday, speaking of what it had cost to establish an evangelical ministry here through the years, reading in our histories particularly. I say we are often found separating ourselves from the church, the other church, as we would say, the church at her worst, so as to stand out and, if we can, forge a new way ahead for the church. A new way ahead for Christ's church in our land, which has hopes of a reprieve for the church. That she may not die out, as she can. The church can die out in Scotland. She practically died out in Greece. She practically died out right along the northern seaboard, the southern seaboard of the Mediterranean, the northern coast of Africa. The Christian church spread right across practically to Morocco and Greece and Turkey. There's scarcely a land in the world as benighted as Turkey today. Where the Ephesians were and the Colossians and all the rest of them, and the Galatians, to whom Paul wrote his letters. The church can die out in Scotland, oh yes. But it's our hope that if we repent deeply enough and turn back to God, we may receive a reprieve and we may enjoy prospects of recovery and even prosperity in a day yet probably well ahead of us or ahead of some of us. A day when we pray and long for when she may be again a glorious church in the land and send her sons far afield with the good news. But then the question is, and I apply it to ourselves as what we call evangelicals or conservative evangelicals, are we willing to identify ourselves with the backsliding church as Jesus identified himself with her? To redeem her. That's the question. We can't redeem the church. No. But following our Lord and Master, Do we love the church in all her backsliding sufficiently to identify ourselves with her in her sin, that we may repent for her when she will not repent for herself? How does that thought strike you this morning? I must admit that in this sense, and sense in which I'm describing this, this is a pretty new thought to me. Although I've been reading for most of the years of my life the prophets doing just that, repenting for their people. Especially Isaiah and Jeremiah. Listen to Isaiah. Woe is me, I am ruined, for I am a man of unclean lips. The prophet Isaiah. I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty. That's Isaiah. Chapter 6. Or listen to this from Jeremiah. Oh, that my head were a spring of water, my eyes a fountain of tears. I would weep day and night for the slain of my people. Oh, that I had in a desert a lodging place for travelers, so that I might go away from them. For they are all adulterers, a crowd of unfaithful people. But he can't. He can't. He can't. Because he belongs to them. As you and I belong to so many of the true Church of Jesus Christ scattered throughout the nominality of the Church of Scotland today. Many who, despite being truly the Lord's, dwell in wildernesses of doubt and ignorance and worldliness. And this is what the Lord advised Jeremiah to do for his people. He says, consider now. Call for the wailing women to come. Send for the most skillful professional mourners you can find. Let them come quickly and wail over us till our eyes overflow with tears and water streams from our eyelids. Then he goes on, the sound of wailing is heard from Zion. How ruined we are. How great is our shame. We must leave our land because our houses are in ruins. Death has climbed in through our windows and has entered our fortresses. It has cut off the children from the street and the young men from the squares. That's Jeremiah 9:17-21. And you see, it's also in our passage today. Look at verse 12. Even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart, with fasting and weeping and mourning. Oh, but we say, we are the evangelicals, we are not guilty. Are we not? Are we not? Do you not belong to a guilty people? Are we so righteous? Don't let's return to the Lord professionally, tearing our hair and our clothes, like the ancient Israelites did, in public too, to make a display of their mourning. Rend your hearts, and not your garments, as the Israelites did. Let me ask you this question. Is it possible that one of the reasons why the church around us doesn't mourn her plight as we think she should, is one of the reasons that we ourselves have set ourselves over against her and are censorious of her rather than repenting with her and identifying ourselves with her in her sin? I verily think this may be a new thought for evangelicals. We must pray for the church with her and not over against her. For instance, there will be many regenerate souls here from the central churches of Aberdeen this week in this church at these Holy Week services. Souls hungry for God. Don't forget that. Let's be amongst them and be with them in their search for God. It was the Pharisee, you remember, who said, praying with himself, God, God. That was blunt enough, wasn't it? God, as if to an equal, which he may have thought he almost was. God, I thank you that I am not like other men, robbers, evildoers, adulterers, or even like this tax collector beside me. I fast twice in the week and give a tenth of all I get. And the scripture says, while the tax collector stood at a distance and would not even look up to heaven, but beat his breast and said, God have mercy on me, a sinner. Now, you see, there was a great difference, as well as a great distance, between these two men. And the essential difference was that the one man knew he was a sinner, and the other apparently didn't. And if all we know as evangelicals is that we are sinners in need of the forgiveness of God, and that what the church most needs today is to repent and turn back to God, will we do that better by telling others that they need to repent? Or will we do it rather by repenting so deeply ourselves that we may encourage others to do so as well? We will certainly not do it by telling others how bad they are, which I think is bad theology as well as bad psychology. It is, says Paul, writing to the Romans, it is the goodness and the kindness of God which leads to repentance. Romans 2 and 4. The goodness and the kindness of God. So, let us hear the Lord saying this to us in Gilcomston this morning. Return to the Lord, for he is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and abounding in love, and he relents from sending calamity. Now, we often nowadays give thanks to God here for 100 or 2 faithful ministers, maybe nearer 300 than 200 indeed, faithful ministers throughout the land who weren't there at all some years ago. Even 10 years ago, and certainly 20 years ago, they were just a handful, and now they are in hundreds. And men finding new places, if not every week, certainly every month. But even if that were a fourth of the ministers in Scotland, a quarter, that leaves 3/4 of them yet to be evangelized. And that's only ministers. What about office bearers and members and adherents? Oh, we've a long way to go yet. I'm not asking God to see what I want to see in my day at all, but I will be content to lie down and die if I see hopeful signs of it, along with a careful watch being kept on Satan, who will doubtless have something up his sleeve to try to nip it in the bud or in the early flower. Remember what Paul said in his final address to the elders of Ephesus. What was it he said? I know that after I leave, savage wolves will come in among you and will not spare the flock. Even from your own number, men will arise and distort the truth in order to draw away disciples after them. So be on your guard, he says. But the thought today is that we must weep with our backsliding and ignorant church. identifying ourselves with her. The church has tried everything but that. What would you think if you saw a circular, such as the church loves to put out, printed in the finest paper and with glowing colours, inviting the congregations of the Church of Scotland, including the women's guilds and the choirs and the youth groups and the over 60s clubs and the badminton and the country dancing clubs and the drama clubs, etc., to come to a Lenten session for mourning the sins of Christ's church, on the assumption that they knew what the church's sins really were. Who would come? Would you come? Or would you rather say, God, I thank you that I am not as other men. We are evangelicals. And if you said that, and acted so, and no one else came, then there would be no mourning, and no repentance, and God would never come in compassion and forgive and revive his church in Scotland. And that could be. That could be. Some of you younger ones may live to see practically the death of the Church of Jesus Christ in Scotland. God forbid. God forbid. It's happened before in other lands, as I say. If we see the need for such repentance, we must show the way. And I think that what this passage is saying, certainly what it's saying to me, along with the other passage I have quoted, and there are many more, what this passage and others are saying is that we will need to stand with the church in her sin and not stand over against her as if we were not sinners too, or even if we think we are not as bad sinners as they are, not identifying ourselves with her, refusing to do so as if we did not belong. Maybe this is why there have been so many reformations and disruptions, because men have come out when they ought to have stood in and repented for and possibly eventually with their brethren, instead of condemning them. There are those in Scotland, godly people, who wouldn't touch the Church of Scotland with a barge pole, and yet they're amazed at what God is doing in her. They still wouldn't join her. God bless them. Maybe one day they will. But you see, Moses was willing to die for his lot in the wilderness. And Paul was prepared to be accursed for Israel. And Jesus, all by himself, did actually die for us all. Now, none was so unguilty as Moses in his day, and none in his time as unguilty as Paul. And of course, no guilt whatsoever attached to our blessed Lord, except our guilt. So do you see what the church is called to, especially in prayer? And it's not for nothing that the Lord has led us to Joel and Lamentations in these days. You see what the church is called to, especially in prayer. Maybe next Saturday with us will be different. I wonder if it will. There's a phrase in Paul's love chapter, in 1 Corinthians 13, which says, it's in the Moffat's translation that we never hear of nowadays, but it's a beautiful phrase. Love is never glad when others go wrong. Love is never glad when others go wrong. And the New English Bible translation there says, love does not gloat over other men's sins. No, love weeps over them, and perhaps with them, as if they were its own. For I am a sinner too, and it is possible that when I get to heaven and my record is set against the one I would condemn,
It may be that my sin may be judged to be worse than his. Certainly the sin of self-righteousness is far worse than the grossest and filthiest of physical sins. Far filthier in God's sight is self-righteousness. I thank you that I am not like other men. When some sympathized with me the other Sunday morning for having to say heavy things to the congregation, I could honestly say to them, and did say to one or two, "Don't weep for me. Weep for yourselves." And maybe that is the deepest word God has for us today. Never mind the rest of the church, unless we are identifying ourselves with it as closely as we can. Jesus said, you remember, when the women followed him to his death and they mourned, he turned to them and said, "Daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me. Weep for yourselves and for your children." And if we weep for ourselves, first of all, possibly God will hear us identifying ourselves with others. Perhaps God will hear us the more if we identify ourselves with the sins of others and take them, as it were, to ourselves and say, "Lord, forgive us all. Not forgive them, but forgive us." But don't forget that repentance is not only turning away from, but it's turning to. Repentance is turning away from sin back to God. And you see, if we truly repent of our own sin and are willing, therefore conscious of our own sinnerhood, that we need to repent with the whole church. Repenting from and repenting to may involve very great changes, even in our lifestyle. And that may be the rub, don't you think?